Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 13. John 13, for those of you who are visiting, if you visited several years ago, we were in John 12. I just kid. We're making our way through this wonderful, wonderful gospel. John 13, I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 35. And if you're able to stand, I would encourage you to do so as we honor our Lord as he speaks to us from his word. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, last week I introduced seven truths from this story of Judas that help us get some sense of why Jesus chose him in the first place, and then some implications and applications for us. And I'm going to continue on. I got through three of my points last week, and I'm going to continue on, but before we start that, I'd like you to turn over to the little book of 1 John. It's there right several books right before the book of Revelation, 1 John. And the same author, John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote this book. He wrote five books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. But as best we understand today, now 2,000 years after the fact, John the Apostle probably wrote almost all of his books many decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right? So most conservative Bible scholars believe that at the earliest, he would have written several of his books, particularly like the book of Revelation, maybe in the 60s, what we call the 60s, 60 AD, 65. But most people believe that he wrote all of his books probably 50 to 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you stop and chew on that for a minute, one thing we can take off the table is John didn't write a play-by-play, all right? The next morning after the resurrection of Jesus, John isn't scribbling notes and writing things down. No, there's decades, years for him to chew on, right? His memories and what the Holy Spirit moved and brought to his memory. And it is from that basis, from what we might call a mature apostle's perspective, that he writes the following. So this is 1 John 2, 18 and 19. So he is writing to people he gives the benefit of the doubt of that they are believers. He calls them children, children of God, true children of God. children, it is the last hour. And he uses that phrase just as Paul talks about the last days. John uses this phrase, and I believe what he's referring to is we have the full revelation from God in who Jesus is and the apostolic record. And now between the first coming of Christ and the last coming of Christ, it is the last hour in that sense. All right? Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. So even in his day, he is seeing people who had a facade of belief in Christ, but in reality, they're what? Antichrist. All right? Notice what he says in verse 19. They, these antichrists, they went out from us. Well, who's the us? Well, most, again, Bible scholars believe what Jesus or John is referring to here is that what I would call that apostolic community, the true believers under the authority of the apostles. They, the Antichrist, went out from us. What does that imply? At one point, they were what? Assumed to be part of the Christian community, the believing community. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Notice this. John is making a distinction, right? These people used to appear that they were true believers. It used to appear that they were part of the believing, the truly believing community, the apostolic community. But they went out from us. Why'd they went out? Why did they go out from us? Because actually they were really not of us. Notice, he doesn't say they lost their salvation. That's why they're no longer part of us. That's not what he says. They were not really of us. For if they would have remained with us, it would have been true that they were truly of us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, I don't know about you, if you're processing that and following that, that's pretty sobering. You can appear to be a part of the believing community. Everyone assumes you're in agreement. You truly believe. But at some point, you begin to say things and do things, and you leave that community, and it becomes clear that you're really not of the believing community. And John says, it's not because you lost your salvation. You never had it. If you leave that body of truth, the apostolic message, and if you leave the community that holds to that body of truth, the gospel, right? If you leave that and you begin to say things that are antichrist, opposed to, or in the place of Christ, John says that is evidence, not that you lost your faith, you never had saving faith. Pretty sobering. Well, my question is, when I see something like this, what has transpired in the way John thinks for him to talk this way? So he's had, most likely, as we understand, 50 to 60 years to chew on things and for the Holy Spirit to soak into his heart and mind truths. How did he come to this belief? Dear people, it's my conclusion. He came to think this way because of what he saw with Judas. What he saw 50, 60 years earlier, he spent 3.5 years with a fellow disciple who in the end proved what? He was not really of us, of them. Judas was never really a true believer. He didn't lose his faith. He never had it. And I think that's the connection that we have here. The reason John thinks this way and teaches us even today is that those who end up saying and doing things that are anti-Christ, even though they may have appeared to be true believers, in the end, if they fundamentally come to say and do things that oppose the revealed truth of Christ, and they leave in that sense, they were not really ever truly believers in the first place. Don't mean to get personal before we even get into the text, but some of you know that this has happened in my own life with one of my own kin, that for 30 years we thought this relative of mine had come to faith in Christ in his 30s and was baptized. But 30 years later, it became clear that he was rejecting the things of Christ. And today, I have a letter in my files that says, I am no longer a Christian. Well, as best as I understand this text, folks, this man never really was a Christian. So I realize that's somber and sober for a Father's Day. What a great Father's Day sermon, right? But this is where we're at in the text. And you can see the sermon title is Take Heed. Take Heed. There are many things that will test and tempt the true believer. And one of the things that is happening in our day is there's a little phrase going on called deconstruction. Deconstructing one's faith. And it's become a tagline for many people. And one of the great pressures on us today as Christians is to capitulate about maleness and femaleness. And what Christ says to being male and female, what Christ says about marriage. And in the delusion that is so strong and prevalent today, there are many professing Christians who are deconstructing what God has revealed in the scriptures and what God has revealed even in biology, and rejecting it, and what? Twisting the truth revealed in scripture and twisting who Jesus is to fit the narrative of the day. That is happening. So I think from that perspective, even though this isn't your traditional Father's Day sermon, it has great application and implication for us. So the questions that I've asked and I'm trying to answer are these: why did Jesus choose Judas? And second, what is this to us? Does this have any implication for us? And last week, I pointed out that choosing Judas provided the opportunity for Scripture to be fulfilled. This is what John tells us. In verse 18, Jesus chose Judas in order that Psalm 41:9 might be fulfilled. I covered that last week, so I'm not going to go into the details, but just as David, King David, who wrote Psalm 41:9, was betrayed by someone who ate his bread, who ate bread with him, and who was betrayed by a friend, so too was Jesus. David, his response, his sin nature, he couldn't respond in pure faithfulness and obedience as the way Christ could, but he was a type. And so Jesus fulfills that type both in the actual event of betrayal. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so this is what happened. So Judas was chosen because he in his unbelief, he fulfilled Scripture. Second, Judas being chosen resulted in his being a witness to the sinlessness of Jesus. We know the rest of the story of Judas, that after he's betrayed, he's received his payment, he's betrayed Jesus, Jesus has been arrested, and when Judas sees that that's going to be carried out to the point where Jesus is crucified, he has remorse over what he does. But what does he do? He goes back and throws the money back to the men who gave it to him, and he says, what? I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. And so we've seen that even in that statement, Judas is saying something about the what we would call the innocence or the purity of Jesus. And so even though in his unbelief, he bore witness to the sinlessness of Jesus. And then finally, last week, we looked at Judas's treachery was designed by Jesus to prepare his disciples for hypocrisy and betrayal against him they personally would experience as his apostles. So you have Paul saying, Demas has deserted me. Having loved this world, Demas has deserted me. Did the Apostle Paul experience betrayal and hypocrisy among professing believers? Yes, he did. Did James and John and Peter? Oh, yes. They experienced these things. And so, again, Jesus is preparing those 11 to be his authoritative messengers, and he is preparing them by giving them this memory of what even happened to him. Do not be surprised at these things Jesus would teach them. They would experience the same things he did. So we pick it up this morning with my fourth explanation as to why Jesus chose Judas and what implications the story of Judas has for us today. So this is number four from my seven observations, the first three having been furnished last week. So fourth, Judas supplies the professing believer with a solemn warning. The example of Judas reveals how near a man can be to Christ and yet choose to be damned forever. Judas supplies the professing believer with a solemn warning. So if you look at the text here, notice this is that Passover meal, and all 12 men are there. They're in that upper room. They have had this special room that was reserved for, I take it to mean just the 13 of them are in this room. And they're reclining at table. We talked about this last week. It's hard for us to imagine to some degree because we sit. Well, by the way, this was unusual even for their day. This was a special occasion. And typically it was when you would recline. Let me back up. Typically they would have benches or chairs at a table 32 inches tall. I don't know that for certain, but conventional table, right? They would sit there and eat. But in special occasions, maybe to be an intimate time of a group of people or to signify a special group of people gathered there, this would be a ceremonial way that they would enjoy this meal together. It wasn't common, all right? So this was a unique time that each man there knew the way we're eating by reclining the table is a special time, a special event. And so sharing this meal with Jesus on this night was the high point of their personal relationship that they'd had with Jesus. They'd spent 3.5-4 years with Jesus. There's no record of them having this kind of meal before. And so this was a special event. It was a special time, and it was a culmination. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man to be glorified. They knew he was going to his death, and so there may have been a jumble of ideas of what that all meant, but they knew this was a significant, intimate time. And Judas was with them. Remember the chronology. Judas had money jingling in his pocket. He had 30 pieces of silver already with him. He had already arranged things. He's there in this very intimate, personal, special time. So sharing this meal on this night was the high point of their relationship with Jesus. Reclining at table, as I said, was not the normal way of eating a meal. It was reserved for special occasions. And so in this case, it was intended as a time of intimate bonding between Jesus and those whom he had chosen to be his disciples. He's just hours from going to his cross. Every man around that table had some sense this would be their last meal with Jesus before his death. When they understood his resurrection and what was going to come after that, boy, that's a jumble. That's a jumble. But there was a knowledge, this is special. While they did not have clear understanding of all that was transpiring, all these 12 men knew this was not a typical Passover meal. And Judas was included. Although Jesus knew what Judas had already done, he did not exclude Judas. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus was and is full of grace and truth. So Jesus was a perfect friend of sinners to the end, including Judas. So to go back to the specifics of the picture as best as of what is given to us. So they're reclining. I talked last week how their legs would have been going out from the table, and they would have been on probably their leaning on their left arm, eating with their right. And so if I'm like this, and I'm Jesus, here would be John right here. All right? And most likely, as best as I can tell, guess who's on the left side of Jesus? It's Judas. All right? So even that was a place of honor. So at this meal, as they're there, Jesus says he's troubled in his spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. I take that as from the text. It's pretty clear. All 12 men heard that. All 12 men heard that because it says there was, began looking at one another, verse 22, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Which kind of implies what? The 11 other disciples of Jesus didn't suspect Judas. They didn't suspect him at this point. So there was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's the way John identifies himself throughout this gospel. Some scholars have suggested that John was quite a bit younger than the other disciples. And so as a younger man, Jesus had his hand upon him in a particular way to care for him. That's one possibility of it. It could also be a possibility of John's remains, even 50 to 60 years later, he identifies himself this way because who am I to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. So it could be that reason why he identifies himself this way. So notice, Simon Peter doesn't speak for the group for once. Verse 24, Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So maybe the implication is Peter thought, John, you're right next to him. Maybe you already know what, you know, this type of thing. Could be that. Or it could be, ask him. Right? Ask him. For once, Peter isn't just blurting things out. And so, verse 25, he who was leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, folks, I may be interpreting some of these details incorrectly. I'd be happy to be corrected. But here's how I picture it. So if Jesus is on his left arm like this, right? And John is right here, okay? What's John going to do to talk to Jesus? He's going to lean back, right? I think that's the picture here. And so he leans back. Who is it? By the way, in our hyper-sexualized civilization and culture, some of these words get so blown out of proportion. But it was not uncommon for men in that day, and there are still some cultures that I understand today. Last I knew, this may have changed in the last few decades, but you'd go over to the Philippines, you'd see men walking down the street hanging onto hands together. Some Arab countries, you'd see men hanging onto hands together in public. Had nothing to do with eroticism. They're just good friends. And by the way, in some of those countries, again, I don't know if this is still true, in some of those countries, for a male and a female to walk out in public hanging onto hands, that's a big no-no. So don't read into this, like I say, our hyper-eroticized view of everything. No, this was not, would have not been necessarily uncommon for these men to be that closely touching each other. So he who was leaning back on Jesus' bosom said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." This is the one who will betray me. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so the picture here is in that, most likely this is the Passover meal, and one of the things they would have is they would have some bitter herbs and things they would have, and they would dip it into a puree, a fruit puree, and then they would eat it. So that wasn't uncommon. The other thing was, is the host, and here in this story, Jesus is the host. He took the leadership there and dipped that morsel. It could have been bread, we don't know for certain. Dipped that into whatever that was. And as the host, again, in other situations and other circumstances, he would give it to someone. It was a thing of honor. You get first dibs on the goodies, and I chose the best morsel. That's the idea here. So this is the picture we're given, and he hands it to Judas. So again, I take that, make what makes most sense to me is Judas was immediately to his left. And so Jesus dips this bread or possibly the bitter herbs, and he is the host of the meal. This is a mark of a gesture of honor and friendship. I'm a little bit hurt this morning. I'm not bitter, but I'm a little bit hurt that last night my wife was making a dessert for Father's Day. And she didn't turn from the kitchen and bring me the beater from the and say, "Here, lick this." Sometimes she even turns the egg beater off, but she didn't do that. And so I'm, you know, pray for me. My attitude, I need an attitude adjustment because she forgot about it. No. What do you do when you're enjoying something, right? What do you, here, taste this. Well, this was a mark of friendship or honor. In this case, dear people, Jesus is loving Judas to the end. He's being kind to him. He's being long-suffering to him. He's being patient to him. He is giving him one more opportunity to what? Repent. We're told in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing he would depart this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus is not daring Judas. He's not prodding Judas. Jesus is the innocent one here, the pure one. And so this is the picture. And now we come to what the response is on the part of Judas. Dear people, it is this pure act of affection to which Judas hardens his resolve, what we might say to the uttermost. Instead of contrition and repentance, Judas makes his final surrender to the darkness. So when John here says that Satan then entered him, the point seems to be that there is now a thorough possession of antichristness in Judas's motivations and desires. I've gone this far. I'm not turning back now. And he steps into the abyss. That's the idea, I think, here. Satan did not enter Judas uninvited. Rather, Judas turned over the keys and title of his life to Satan in his rejection of the light of the world. A.W. Pink, in his commentary that he wrote probably 75 years ago or so, said this: "The example of Judas shows us how near a man may come to Christ and yet be lost. It shows us that outward nearness to Christ, external contact with the things of God, is not sufficient. It reveals the fact that a man may witness the most stupendous marvels, may hear the most spiritual teaching, may company with the most godly characters, and yet himself never be born again." So, this is a solemn warning to professing believers. Is there, and by the way, I'll say a little bit more about this in just a minute, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a fellow church member cannot look into the heart of, we have 25, 35 people here this morning. I'm looking at you and you're all being quite attentive. Dear people, I cannot tell what's going on truly in your hearts. Sometimes over time we have reason to suspect. I don't know if that profession of faith is true. Judas had all the appearance of being a committed disciple of Jesus. He was with him for 3.5 years. He went on all the mission trips that Jesus sent out his disciples on. No one apparently suspected him of being a thief. They found out later. No one suspected him of having a heart that was hardened toward Christ. Because on the outside, it looked like he was part of the club, part of the group. And yet, over time, what's going on inside Judas spills out. He was actually an antichrist. He was opposed to Christ. Well, this leads us to number 5. Judas reminds us that God alone knows hearts perfectly. We don't. If you turn back to John chapter 6, verse 69, this is right after Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then he talks about being the bread of life, and he talks about how unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And so it says that many of those who had been following him departed from him. In fact, he gathers those 12 around him, and he says, "Do you wish to leave me as well?" And it's here when Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 69, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you not will be a devil, but what? Is a devil." Is a devil. So the point I want to point out is that verse 69, what Peter says, what does Peter assume? "We have believed." Who's the we? The 12, including Judas. "We've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter assumed Judas was in on this, that he'd come to the same conclusions Peter did. He assumed Judas had the same faith he did. We're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus, on his part, many people had come to make some type of profession of belief in him early on in his ministry, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the point I'm making is this. Peter, the 12 keep showing up. They keep following Jesus. They listen to his lessons. When he sends them out as his representatives there on their first excursions and missionary trips, they go. Judas is there. Judas is carrying the little money bag with him. He's involved. Dear people, it is only God who knows hearts perfectly. We don't. I'm from, and I think you would include yourself in this, I'm from that circle of Christianity where you will hear, oh, I know his heart. I can just see his heart. Oh, I just know him. I know his heart. I trust him. I know his heart. I don't like that phrase. It's not because I'm suspicious of everyone. It's because what? I don't. Oh, can't you just see that woman over there? She's got that twinkle in her eye. I think she's a Christian. No, she's got a problem with her contacts. She may be a Christian, but the problem with the twinkle in her eye is she wears contacts. We don't know the hearts of other people ultimately, perfectly. Yes, by their fruits you shall know them. There is a course of time that say, to the best of my ability, I believe that person is a true believer. But what? Typically, it's over time. Is it their giftedness that look at how talented they are. Look how committed they are to using their gifts. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know in the end. Jeremiah 17, many of you know this, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I remember years ago hearing John MacArthur speak, and I trust I'm representing him correctly because this is just from my memory. But I can echo this. Your people, at some point, most pastors will come to say, I don't even know my own heart perfectly. I don't even know my own heart perfectly. Absolutely. I had someone recently tell me, I would never do that. And yet there are words that came out of their mouths that threatened to do that, and it was sin. That bothers me. I would never do that. Oh, Lord, help me to never do that. Judas teaches us that God alone knows hearts perfectly. The history of the church has more than one account of men who stood in pulpits, went to mission fields, taught Sunday school, served in the church, yet fell away, never to repent. Does not mean we are to constantly suspect other professing believers. The Apostle Paul gave the benefit of the doubt to the professing believers in Corinth, yet it was those same believers that he called on to examine themselves to see if they were of the faith. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Best I know, you've made this profession, I'm going to assume, but these things are going on in your lives and the things you are saying and doing that call into question, do you really truly believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And that has a moral, doctrinal weight in you. In you. Well, I don't know, but, you know, I just feel that people may have other beliefs, you know, but in their heart of hearts, if they're sincere, I think God will accept them. Is that you? No. Salvation is found in no one else other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will be tested. And we will be tested about our own lives. So it was the church in Corinth that he had to write, examine yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Yeah, you've made the profession. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. But you men who are still going down to the prostitutes at the temple, you men over here who are saying there is no resurrection, you can't claim that. If you insist on tweaking the gospel to say there is no resurrection, you're not a true Christian. You believe whatever you believe, it's in vain. You're not saved. That's what he says to them. So, does not mean that we suspect every other professing believer for saying something necessarily faulty, but if they insist on saying something faulty over a period of time, what do we have to do? That's not right. You're not saying that right. Right? And if you're believing it, you need to repent of what you're believing and believe this. We should all be aware that outward forms of Christianity are attractive to emulate and participate in. Christian kindness, generosity, and aid to the needy is attractive. Many local churches are friendly and pleasant and comfortable. But being part of a godly environment is not, in the end, final proof of one's final status before God. Another implication and consideration, in the last 10 days I've become aware of two men, I would say they're probably known, they're known nationally among Christian circles, evangelical circles. They may even be known internationally, but things have come to light about their personal lives and their moral failures at some point in the past. And it's going to be a huge, huge blow to their ministry. One has already stepped down. Tony Evans has stepped down as pastor. Robert Morris, news has just come out. Has a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth metro area there. 9 different locations. 100,000 people come through every week. And stuff has been exposed about him. Dear people, the reason I bring that up is because of mass media, it is very easy to have a perception of gifted pastors and teachers that assumes a holiness on their part that may or may not be all that accurate or genuine. People may exclaim of their favorite preacher, "I just know his heart is sold out to Jesus. After all, look how the Lord is using him. And he's helped so many people. The Lord's blessed his ministry," we will say. Well, in one sense, that's very true. While the Lord has raised up and sustained imperfect men to live consistent godly lives in private and in public, there are stories of well-known men who get exposed while they are alive or upon their deaths that they lived a double life. 1 Timothy 5 says, "The sins of some men are quite evident." In other words, they get exposed here in this life prior to their deaths. "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." Beware of saying, "Oh, he's got a heart of gold." We don't know hearts. 6, Judas reminds us, as it is fully by his grace alone, that God has a people whom he keeps so that they will not perish. The objective means by which God saves sinners is what his son Jesus accomplishes on their behalf. That is always what the sinner whom God saves is enabled to understand and believe. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith in what? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. The heart of the true believer is always going to go to that. I am not kept by my own efforts. I am kept by the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. This is always what the sinner whom God saves is enabled to understand and believe. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." can here is a matter of ability. Left to ourselves, we do not have the spiritual capacity to rightly believe upon Christ so as to be saved. He says in John 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Paul warns and tells of the Jewish people of his day who had rejected Jesus. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. In other words, their outward forms of zeal for God in their minds was saying, God owes me, God deserves me. Look how zealous I am for God. But they stumbled over the rock of Christ, the foundational stone, the ultimate reality. No one is secured by their own works. No one is secured by their own religious zeal. Dear people, Judas covered his sin. Remember when they are, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and is it Martha who brings the ointment, or the perfume, and anoints Jesus' feet? Mary, thank you. Pretty bad when you have to be corrected by your own congregation. Mary brings it. What does Judas say? What does Judas say? We could have used that money and given it to whom? The poor. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah. Yeah. Judas was depending on his own perceived goodness. He also wanted to take his own cut from that. But never mind, we can get some money to the poor so we look good. So Judas covered his sin with his own claims of concern for the poor. Scripture tells us none who are righteous, none who seek after him, Paul says in Romans 3. We are morally and spiritually unable to come purely in our own efforts and our own understanding. We have to come to an understanding that God is so infinitely holy. There's no man who can stand before him. As David says, if you would count sins, if you would measure sins, there's no man who could stand before you. This is what we have to come to. God in his great mercy draws and enables and makes alive some, and they will come. And dear people, I trust this is speaking about you here this morning. You have been enabled to believe rightly upon Jesus Christ, to see my only hope is in who Christ is. And over the period of time since coming to faith in Christ, you have some sense of his indwelling presence. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you, as Paul says in Romans 8. You have a knowledge of Christ that motivates and pricks and guides and encourages you in your conscience and in your desires. So God in his great mercy does draw, does enable, does make alive sinners. They will come. And they will be enabled to persevere in faith in Christ. And they will not perish. They will not perish. Subjectively, the sinner who is kept saved by Christ's finished work is aware of his own weakness. Are we not? I trust this is, there's a holy echo going on in your mind. Oh God, oh God, oh God. As we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So subjectively, the sinner who is kept saved by Christ's finished work is aware of his own weakness. The flesh wages war against the spirit. People, in the end, we rest in the sovereignty of Christ. God's people, Christ's people, become aware that they persevere in faith because God preserves them or keeps them in faith. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live how long? Forever. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Dear people, belief is not a one-time profession, but rather an ongoing possession. Christ has me, and he will not let me go. He saves and keeps them saved by the person and work God does. God the Father saves and keeps them saved by the person and work of his Son and the Holy Spirit's indwelling knowledge in that person's mind of his Son. And he gives us his written word from outside of us. Finally, number 7, the story of Judas reminds Christ's people that amidst upheaval, the story of Judas reminds Christ's people that amidst upheaval, they can rest in God's sovereignty. He has a people whom he will bring to faith, and he will keep them saved. So John 10, Jesus says, I have other sheep. Notice, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. In other words, he's talking about his local disciples who are believing on him there in Israel. But after his ascension into heaven, those apostles will go out and proclaim the gospel, and there will be people who believe. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and they will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. Notice it's not, I'm hoping this might come true, this should come true. I have other sheep. They will be saved. They will come to faith. But this text reminds us that that reality is inevitably amidst religious upheaval and turmoil. Right now, in our nice little air-conditioned building in Pueblo West, you go out there and turn on your radio or whatever your news source is or look at your phone, what are you going to see, folks? Moral chaos around us. And even in the religious spectrum, you will see chaos and upheaval. Jesus is there with his disciples, and there's one who would betray him, and he did. And pretty soon it becomes clear to the rest of the disciples who it was. It was upheaval. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, he's writing to Timothy, who's training other pastors, and the implication and application is for every believer in a local church. He says, he speaks of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In verse 18, he says, they are men who have gone astray from the truth. Get the picture? They were part of the believing community. And what have they done? They've gone astray from the truth. You hear that echo from 1 John 2, where we began this sermon? They've gone astray from the truth. What's their strain? They say the resurrection has already taken place. No, here's the upheaval. And they upset the faith of some. Most likely, they denied a bodily resurrection. There's a spiritual resurrection. We're all resurrected. This is as good as it gets. We're all in euphoria now. Probably is what they meant. Well, some of the people in the church are going, I'm not feeling it. What do we believe? They've gone astray from the truth, and what's the result? Upheaval in the visible church. So what does Paul say? Nevertheless, the firm foundation stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. And the very next thing he says is this. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Dear people, I close with this. We're going to sing it here in just a minute. If you are part of the elect, part of the chosen, whom the Father has given to the Son, and the Son will not cast out, and they will come to faith in him, and they will join the body of saints who've all come to faith in Christ over the centuries, if that's you, get over your love affair that you can live in some bubble. Sorry, maybe that's an accusation that none of you are feeling or experiencing. You're not going to live in euphoria. You're not going to live in an environment that's all peace and gumdrop gooiness. You are going to experience moral and theological upheaval. What are you going to believe? Well, the Holy Spirit that dwells in the hearts of those whom God has chosen, that Holy Spirit always, always, always bears witness to and glorifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those are the one whom the Lord knows. They always go back. What am I trusting in right now? I'm trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he is Lord right now. Let him who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And so we sing, and this is actually the end of the sermon. Are you ready? Let's sing it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for this word. It's a sobering word. It's a somber thing to contemplate, this upheaval that Judas brought to the 12. And yet, Lord, it did not catch you off guard. It did not catch your Son off guard. In fact, it was used to fulfill your purposes. And so, Lord, I would pray for each one in this room that they would be, if necessary, examining themselves to see if they are of the faith. We still live in an age where, for many, even here, and particularly in Pueblo West, it's still pretty easy to call yourself a Christian. It's still pretty easy to be regarded as one of the community of believers. But Lord, in that ease, we can have a facade of niceness, a facade of Christianity. But ultimately, we will be challenged and tested. Do we really believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do we really believe that salvation is found in no one else? And do we really see I have personally applied that to my life? And there is a holy must, a necessity. I must respond in faith and obedience to him. I pray that that's what haunts in a good way, pierces our hearts and minds, the knowledge of who Christ is. For your glory and for our salvation, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.